We've come finally to the book that you all want to study, right? Solomon's Song of Songs. It makes those of us who are not married look forward, and it makes those of us who are married, well, hopefully still want to look forward, you know? What a wonderful thing that God in His wisdom would put this book in our Bible. I don't know what you think of Solomon's Song of Songs. That's actually the title that we have in the very first phrase of the book. So I'm trying to be as biblical as I can be. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. It's the last of our poetic books. But I believe that it shows indications in it that this is actually earlier on in Solomon's life. And so I decided, let's study this book first, and then we'll look at Proverbs, which was, I believe, later on, midlife, and then we'll conclude with Ecclesiastes, that most will believe that Solomon wrote in the end of his days. And so there's a chronological development of these three books that are attributed to Solomon. Our key word for the book is simply the word love. I have this word also for 1 John in the New Testament. So somehow I need to, I guess we can have love in two books in the Bible, right? but this is a specific type of love. A very, very different type of love than we find in 1 John. This is a love in the context of marriage. This is human love. Now, many will disagree with me. There are quite a few people that are, frankly, embarrassed by Song of Songs because of its graphic description of human love, sexual love even. And so they would say, well, this is not really love on a human level between a man and a woman, but it's love of Israel for God, God for Israel, the love of Christ for the church and church for Christ, or the individual's love for God. There's all types of views on this. Those are just focused on the idea of love, and there's a plethora of perspectives, more so on this book than any other book of the Old Testament, I believe. We don't have the time to go into all those different things. Sometimes I think the most obvious thing is the thing that misses us. You ever seen that in your life? You study something day in, day out. I studied Song of Songs over and over and over. And one day it dawned on me the obvious. The obvious is this book is a dialogue. I guess I had just missed it. This is not a narrative. It's not a poetic description of love. It is a man and a woman talking to one another. The great majority of the book, 90, 95% of the book, they're talking to one another. And then you get a few others that are interjecting some little comments, but that's quite unusual. Most of the book is really a dialogue. And this is a dialogue of them moving toward marriage and then being married. I think there's a progression, there's a unity in the book. Many will disagree with me, of course, but I believe that what we've got actually here is a dialogue of marital love. So that's how I sum it up. It is Solomon and the Shulamite talking to one another. And honestly, they're talking to one another in the ways we should talk to one another. Oh, well, in our marriages. I mean, I don't talk to you other ladies that way, but but this is a model for me and how I should talk to my wife. This is a model. This is a model for how she should talk to me. And I think it's in the wisdom of God that He would devote one entire book of Scripture toward the marriage relationship. Why wouldn't He? Why wouldn't God take that relationship that's the closest that any of us can ever experience and give us an example, a model for us in His Word? Why would we find that so strange? We all have many types of relationships in life. But there's no question that there's love in a parent-child relationship or a friend-to-friend relationship, et cetera, et cetera. But the most intimate of them all is the marriage relationship. It just makes sense to me that the Scripture would be incomplete without addressing at least one of the 66 books to this very important, most important relationship in our lives. So I take it that chapter 7, verse 10, is really a good key verse. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Now you could read a lot into that, like, you belong to him. What do you mean you belong? I mean, you could be really quite the cynic on this. She's saying it with a sense of, what a wonderful thing that this man is focusing his attention to me. He really desires me more than anyone, because she, as we see in the first chapter, she's not even really desiring herself. She's really kind of down on herself. She's down on herself like many of you Asians are down on yourself. What I mean by that is, you think your skin is too dark. And I find it in Asia, I didn't understand this for many years as a Westerner, because I would read chapter 1. She says, oh, don't stare at me because I'm dark. Chapter 1, verse 6. Because I was darkened by the sun. And I kind of think, what's wrong with that? That you're dark, you know? I mean, a tan is a good thing. And I find it kind of interesting living in two cultures, because I live here. I'm 60 years old. I've lived 30 years in the East, and I've lived 30 years in the West. So I'm a balanced person, huh? And in 30 years of my life, I live with people who are light-skinned and want to be darker-skinned. And 30 years of my life, I live with darker-skinned who want to be lighter, have lighter skin. So when I'm over in the West, we have tanning lotions. When I'm over in the East, we have whitening lotions. You know? What's the deal? Can't any of us be happy with how God made us? I mean, why are we just so intent on changing our... We don't think of ourselves as highly as God does. And this woman has this... She's a beautiful woman, but she's darker than what she thinks she should be. But she finds that this man that we later learn to be Solomon really desires her. And what a wonderful thing to be desired by someone else. I'm talking about marital love. I'm talking about sexual love. It makes so much sense to me that God would include this in his word. And so how does this relate to the kingdom? Ooh, you might be wondering about that one. This is actually the hardest of all the books of Scripture for me to relate to the kingdom. And hopefully I don't twist it to do that. But the way I would say it is, submission to God's rule produces the highest degree of marital love possible. And I truly believe that if you're submitted to God being king over your life, you will achieve heights in marriage that you never dreamed possible. Assuming God wants you to be married. And I don't assume that God wants all of us to be married. Some of us can really accomplish God's purposes in our lives best by not being married. Some of us by choice. Other of us because nobody's asked. Or we haven't asked, you know, someone else. And I fully recognize that. But what a wonderful thing to realize that that we're actually... It's a wonderful thing to be in a relationship where the person that you love actually loves someone else more. You know what I'm talking about? This is what my wife and I prayed for our youngest son. He's our only son who's not married right now. We prayed this morning, Lord, help him find a woman who loves Jesus more than he loves him, and that he would really, really delight in that. And then he would do the same. That he'd love Christ first and love his future wife second. Because putting your spouse second in your life is one of the best ways you can to experience what all that God ever wanted for you in marriage. And hey, I love having Jesus being the competitor for my wife's love. I want her to love Christ more than she loves me. Because guess who's the biggest beneficiary of her love for Christ? I benefit more than anybody from that. And this submission to God's rule, I think it permeates the song, the book, even though, do we even have God's name mentioned in this book? I don't think God's name is actually mentioned in the book of Song of Songs, along with the book of Esther. We've got two books that are filled with God and his blessings and God and his providential work, but neither of them mention God. I sum it up this way in the summary statement. The love story of Solomon and his Shulamite wife is traced from courtship, that's where we start in chapter 1, to a strong marital love, and that's where we end in chapter 8. As an example of the need for premarital sexual restraint and the effort required for growth in marital love. I'm understanding this book as having a twofold purpose. For those who are single, to demonstrate premarital sexual restraint. For those who are married, to never forget the effort required for growth in marital love. This is actually good for both singles and married. So don't think, oh, I don't need to listen to this book. I don't need to be concerned about this book. Because frankly, I believe the most important decisions you make about marriage, you make while you're single. I'm looking for nods of affirmation from some of my married friends here in the classroom. I mean, I know from my own life, wow, the biggest decisions I made about marriage, I made before I got married. And that helped me to know who God had called me to marry. Once you get married, done deal, you know? You can only grow in marital love at that point. Decisions already made, you know? We certainly have a lot about covenant in this book, but it's not so much covenant with God in the nation of Israel, but it's a marriage covenant. Marriage is an unconditional covenant between husband and wife, and yet it still requires abstinence until the wedding and hard work afterwards. I think is the idea in terms of what we find here in this book relating to covenant teaching. And we see a sense of redemption in the book as well. As Solomon redeemed his bride from her lowly and arduous vineyard to his palace, so Christ redeemed sinful man for blessing in his eternal home. I think we have here in the book a picture of love reaching down and showing real value here. As Solomon the king, and I suspect before he got all these other women in his life, that's what I'm surmising here, as many do, he reaches to this lowly woman and actually asks her to be his wife, even as Christ does for us. I don't think the book is picturing Jesus. You know, Solomon is not Jesus, but in terms of Messiah, the Lord's love for Israel as his wife, we find in the Old Testament, parallels Christ's love for the church as his bride in the New Testament, since both are akin to Solomon's love for the Shulamite. But I don't think we have to, let's say, I don't know if I'd say, reduce this book to the idea of only God's love with man, Christ's love with us, God's love with Israel, etc. I don't think we have to think of it that way for this book to be really valuable for us. It should be quite valuable for us because it's addressing us at our deepest relationship we experience in life. And so I sum it up as dialogue of marital love. So that what we do is we experience the beginning of love from courtship to wedding in the first half of the book. We see the beginning of love. Some will call this puppy love. Maybe I should change that because it sounds like you're loving your dog or something like that. But it's love that doesn't have the depth and the dimensions that can come later on when you go through difficulties and your love truly grows. But anyway, it's love and courtship, and then a key turning point in the book after the woman says in chapter 3, verse 5, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." It seems to be a kind of an ending point there, or a transition point. Because the next verse says, "Who is this coming from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense and made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the nobles of Israel." And it goes on. So I see there's a marriage procession that's happening here in chapter 3, verse 6. And it's clear that this is his wedding, because the last phrase of chapter 3 says that his mother gave him this crown on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So he longed for that day. It makes me think of my own wedding 34 years ago. Wow, what a day. I mean, that was like the best day of my life. It was a day I had anticipated so long. And it seemed like it just moved so slowly because I enjoyed every moment of it. It's when like time just crawled as I savored every bit of that day. What a special day. I know you guys know what I'm talking about if you've been married. And then the consummation follows in chapter 4. This is where their honeymoon begins. And it begins, and it's in poetic but very specific types of terms, talking about their consummation of their sexual union. The kind of things that a lot of people think that you never find that in the Bible. No, it's right there. It's right there. And then the latter part, that goes all the way up to chapter 5, verse 1, where he acknowledges their sexual union under the garden imagery that she invites. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, "I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk." And then there's a kind of a cryptic little phrase here. "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers." The end of verse 1. Now, my Bible says, as a title, "friends" on it. That seems a little strange to me. It's like, the friends are there? It's probably better to think that this is actually God's blessing on their marriage. That God is there. Although I know in certain societies, they have witnesses to the sexual union at the honeymoon and all that. I don't get into all that. But anyway, maybe I'm wrong about this. Maybe it is the friends. But at this point, they're married. And they have difficulties. They have struggles, chapters 5, and they make up chapter 6. They resolve these. There's a praise and response in chapter 7. This is love tried and true as they're growing in their marriage. And then finally, in chapter 8, they end where they actually began. They met at the vineyard, chapter 1, and we find them both at the vineyard again. They're flashing back, they're thinking back to where they first met. It's maybe somewhat like what couples would have in terms of an anniversary. When you have a marriage anniversary, it's a good time to look back and see where God has brought you in your relationship. And the focus of the book is not Solomon, interestingly, so much, even though he's the king, but the focus is the bride, as Huddleston has on the Acrostic Bible, the bride. So I call the book Be Loving, in terms of where we come from, in terms of our what God's expecting of us. We are naturally curious about sexuality from our earliest ages. Little kids notice the differences between mom and dad. But traditional Judaism didn't allow men to read Song of Songs until age 30. So if you're under age 30, consider yourself a privilege today. You've got this book and we can talk about it. And it's good, it's very good to talk about this book and understand what this book is saying before you're age 30, assuming you get married around age 30. How can marital love become all that God has designed? I've never met anybody who wanted to have a bad marriage. I've never married any couples. You know, when I talk to them before I officiate the wedding, do you guys want to have a kind of a mediocre marriage? You know? Oh, yeah, yeah, that's what we want. You know, we realize most people have mediocre marriages, so yeah, I've never married any couple that planned on divorce. By God's grace, I don't think anybody I've married has been divorced. But I don't know, I'm not in touch with all of them. Everybody has high ideals as to what they would love to experience in their lives, in their marriage. So how can that actually happen? I think by dividing this book in those two main parts, I would say the answer to the question, how can marital love become all that God designed, would be twofold. One of them is to wait. Wait for sex until marriage. It's a wonderful thing to be married and to not compare your spouse with anybody else that you've had sex with previously. That is a great, great joy for a married couple. It's a truly, truly a blessing. And it's a blessing that less and less people seem to be able to experience in marriage. This couple, they're waiting for the wedding day, which happens in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And then to have a marriage, actually marital love, become all that God's designed, we also have to work at it too. So I would summarize the latter half of the book, work for a good marriage. Chapter 5, verse 2, all the way to the end, where he says, interestingly, love is as strong as death. Still trying to wrap my head around that one to understand what that one means, but she's delighting in him, he's delighting in her. So I think the main idea of the book is be loving by waiting and working. It's an amazing thing that you can demonstrate your love for your future spouse today. You don't have to wait. Become the person God wants you to be today. And you're preparing, you're honoring your future spouse. And then when you are married, work at it so that your marriage actually gets better and better and better year by year. Wouldn't that be a novel idea? We all know that that doesn't happen in most marriages. Most marriages get worse as the years go on. It doesn't have to be that way. God can give us the desire to work at the marriage and to lose ourselves and delight in the other person. So how do we actually apply this? I'll give you just a couple ones, one for singles and one for marrieds. Exercise premarital sexual restraint so that marriage can be enjoyed to its fullest. In other words, if you wait sexually until marriage, you will experience more of the joy and sex that God has designed in marriage. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. All right? Then you get to chapter 3, verse 5. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And interestingly, when you get to the last chapter, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Do you think this woman is trying to tell us something here? Don't you think that she's trying to say through repetition, I did this, and I'm experiencing what God wanted me to experience in this unique relationship. And you can too. So the premarital sexual restraint is one of the key lessons here. And then expect a good marriage to take work, and then work at it, I think is the God's word here for those of us who are married. Maybe a corollary to that is compliment both the physical and the non-physical virtues of your spouse. That's what these are doing in this book, throughout the whole book. They're complimenting one another. They're praising one another. They don't have a bad word to say about one another. They're so positive. They're so affirming. And this is especially important in marriage, of all the relationships we have, because that's the person you're spending the most time with. And if the person you're spending the most time with is the most critical person in your life, well, it's obviously going to have a huge impact on your relationship. But if the person you spend the most time with is the most affirming person you know, then you truly are a blessed person. I would encourage you to marry that kind of person. I would encourage you to be that kind of person. As some have said, be the kind of person that you would want to marry. Amen? Yeah, let's do it.